Heavenly Father, we do thank you for all good things that you give to us, but especially for your word. And we thank you for your Holy Spirit who illuminates it to us and applies it to our hearts. And we ask, Lord, that you will bless us now from your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, if you have your Bibles, perhaps you could turn to Acts chapter 5. I had struggled a little bit to decide on what section to preach on this evening. I know that last time I preached on verses 1 to 11, so I knew a beginning at verse 12. But I wasn't quite sure where we'd end. In many Bibles, there's a section heading for verses 12 to 16. And then another one for 17 to 42. And initially, I didn't think I'd have enough to say about verses 12 to 16. And 12 to 42 was obviously far too long. So I'd selected a convenient break point partway through the second section. However, when I came to actually do it, that proved far too long. So I have decided to just cover the first, from verse 12 to 16. So it might be a little bit shorter than usual, but there's much more to say on those five verses than I originally imagined. So I'm reading now from Acts chapter 5 verse 12 through to verse 16. Now many signs and wonders were regularly done among the people by the hands of the apostles, and they were all together in Solomon's portico. None of the rest dared join them, but the people held them in high esteem. And more than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women, so that they even carried out the sick into the streets and laid them on cots and mats, that as Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on some of them. The people also gathered from the towns around Jerusalem, bringing the sick and those afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all healed. Well, the book of Acts is a bit like a history book. It tells you event after event, more or less in the order that those events occurred. Of course, it's unlike any history book written by anybody who ever lived, because they are all skewed by bias and contain both truth and things that are slightly less than truth. But the book of Acts, on the other hand, although it's written by a man called Luke, it was, like the rest of scripture, inspired by the Holy Spirit. And it also does more than inform about events. It has a higher purpose, as we are familiar with the verses from 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. It tells us all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. So while the book of Acts is largely the narration of historical events, Luke also, from time to time, inserts background information. He tells us what daily life was like at the time the events occurred. We have come across this a couple of times already, in in our journey through Acts. The first was at the end of chapter 2, where it said, "And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common, and they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved." And then the second passage is a similar passage at the end of chapter 4, which set the scene for the event concerning Ananias and Sapphira that we looked at last time. Well, I believe that our passage this evening also paints a background picture in verses 12 to 16. It sits between the straight narratives of verses 1 to 11 and 17 to 42, but it isn't simply an event occurring between those two other events. It's a background picture. So firstly, we are told about sign and wonders. Our passage opens with verse 12, which says, "Now many signs and wonders were regularly done among the people by the hands of the apostles." And then examples of the types of signs and wonders are given in verses 15 and 16. There is one American pastor who's highly esteemed in evangelical circles, and here he refers back to the prayer towards the end of chapter 4. Chapter 4, verse 29, where they prayed, "And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servant to continue to speak your word with all boldness, while you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant, Jesus." He says that the signs and wonders were prayed for in chapter 4, and here in chapter 5, verse 12, we have the answer to that prayer. The signs and wonders are being given. And he goes on to say that if we earnestly seek signs and wonders and pray for them like the apostles did, then that's what will happen. Well, to be fair to him, the rendering of Acts chapter 4, 29 and 30 in the Authorized Version and the New King James could be interpreted as asking for signs and wonders. For example, it says in the AV, "And now, Lord, behold their threatenings, and grant unto thy servants that with all boldness they may speak thy word, by stretching forth thine hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done by the name of the Holy Child Jesus." However, I think that they were praying for the continuation of the boldness that they had already demonstrated earlier in chapter 4, and they were praying for the continuation of the signs and wonders which had already been given. The continuation of the signs and wonders which had already been present at Pentecost, at the healing of the lame man in chapter 3, and with the death of Ananias and Sapphira in chapter 5. I don't put much store by the case that sign and wonders began in Acts chapter 5 verse 12 as a consequence of the prayer in Acts 4. And as I said in the introduction, I think this section is a broad brush background description of an ongoing situation. But in any event, God gave the apostles power to perform great miracles. And while it is true that some of the ordinary members of the fellowship exercised miraculous powers, such as Stephen in Acts chapter 6, verse 8, it was primarily the apostles who did the miracles. And here, in our passage, chapter 5, verses 12 to 16, it says specifically, it was the apostles. These signs and wonders were God's way of authenticating their ministry. 2 Corinthians 12, verse 12 says, "The signs of a true apostle were performed among you with utmost patience, with signs and wonders and mighty works." Well, when in doubt, turn to Warren Wiersbe, and he says that just as there were special judgments at the beginning of a new era, so there were also special miracles. While the book of Genesis contains many, many miracles that the Lord performed directly, such as creation and the flood, we find no miracles in Genesis performed by human agency. There were no signs given to men to indicate their call to the Lord's work. However, at the beginning of the age of the law, Moses performed great signs and wonders. Elijah and Elisha were miracle workers at the beginning of the great era of the prophets. And Jesus and the apostles performed signs and wonders when the gospel age began. Each time God opened a new door, he called man's attention to it. It was his way of saying, "Follow these leaders because I have sent them." The mighty wonders performed by the apostles were the fulfillment of the Lord's promise that they would do greater works in answer to believing prayer. When Jesus performed miracles during his ministry on earth, he had three purposes in mind. Firstly, it was to show compassion and meet human need. Secondly, to present his credentials as the Son of God. And then thirdly, to convey spiritual truth. For example, when he fed the 5,000, the miracle met their physical need, revealed him as the Son of God, and gave him the opportunity to preach a sermon about the bread of life. The apostolic miracles followed a similar pattern. Peter and John had met the need of the lame beggar by healing him. But Peter used that miracle to preach a sermon about salvation and to prove to the people and the council that he and John were indeed the servants of the living Christ. One of the qualifications for an apostle was that he had seen the risen Christ. We read that in Acts chapter 1, verse 22. And then also Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 9 verse 1, am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Well, since nobody can claim today that they have seen the risen Lord, there are no apostles in the church. The apostles and prophets laid the foundation for the church. Ephesians 2 verses 19 and 20 says, "So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ himself being the cornerstone. Since then, pastors, teachers, and evangelists have been building on it. If there are no apostles, there can be no signs of an apostle, as are found in the book of Acts." To say that signs and wonders have been given to a particular people at specific special times does not deny that God has performed miracles throughout history and does so today. Just as in Genesis, God performed mighty miracles without human agency, so he has done throughout the ages and does so today. But it does mean that the need for the confirming miracles has passed away. We now have the completed word of God, and we test teachers by their message, not by miracles. And we must keep in mind that Satan is a counterfeiter and well able to deceive the unwary. In the Old Testament, any prophet who performed miracles but at the same time led the people away from God's word was considered a false prophet and was killed. The important thing was not the miracles, but whether the message was true to the word of God. Well, we've considered the signs and wonders. Let's now consider their effects, what effect these had on people. You will notice that there are quite a lot of references to people in this section of verses 12 to 16. We have the apostles in verse 12, the people in verse 12, 13 and 16. We have they and them, which may or may not refer to the same people each time, in verses 12, 13, 15 and 16. We have the rest in verse 13, believers in verse 14, which is by implication new believers. We have multitudes of men and women in verse 14. We have the Lord in verse 14. And we have Peter in verse 15. Well, let's try to figure out who is who in verses 12 to 14. We know who the apostles are. It's the 11 chosen by Jesus and the 12th who was appointed in Acts chapter 1. We know who the people are. It's the general populace of Jerusalem and also of the surrounding towns, it tells us in verse 16. So I think there are two candidates for who they refers to in verse 12. It's either the apostles or it's the believers more generally. The English Standard Version, which I read from earlier, the New King James and the Authorized Version all just say they, which I suspect is what the original Greek says. The NIV gives a clear interpretation. It says, and all the believers used to meet together in Solomon's colonnade. So instead of saying they've got believers in there. Solomon's porch or portico or colonnade is an area that's approximately 10 meters by 5 meters. And this was where Peter had preached after the lame beggar was healed in chapter 3. Now, I've said that this was a background picture, and if that's the case, we don't know, we don't have a specific period that it applies to. However, if it's after Acts chapter 4 and verse 4, then all the believers includes at least 5,000 men, and they would not fit into an area 10 meters by 5 meters. Perhaps it means in and around Solomon's portico. On the other hand, let's think about the rest in verse 13. If they means the apostles, then the rest could be interpreted as being the other believers. But were the other believers afraid to join the apostles? I don't think that that fits well with the end of chapter 4, when it says the full number of those who believed were of one heart and one soul. I don't think that the believers were afraid of joining the apostles. I rather think that the rest means the hangers-on, the ones who have been associated with the believers, but weren't in fact themselves believers. And in that context, I'd be inclined to say that they, in verse 12, refers to the apostles and a wider group of believers, though probably not all the thousands that were at the time of the events in chapter 5. The NIV reading and the notes in the MacArthur Study Bible and the Reformation Study Bible all indicate that the believers were together in verse 12 and that they were regarded in high esteem by the people in verse 13. And the rest were afraid to join the believers. The ESV Study Bible indicates that there are genuinely two ways to interpret the original, the one that I've just described, and then secondly, that it's the apostles who were together and that the apostles were held in high esteem and the rest were afraid to join the apostles. And the point made there is that that would emphasize the unique authority and miraculous power of the apostles. I think that both readings are valid. Verse 14 says, "And more than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women." Despite the apostles and perhaps the believers more generally being feared and held in high esteem, the Holy Spirit was still at work, convicting men and women of sin and regenerating their heart. What is remarkable here is that there's no mention of preaching within our passage, within verses 12 to 16. Preaching's not mentioned at all. But Romans 10:17 says, "So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ." In order for someone to come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, the gospel must come to them in both word and power. We don't tend to find the suggestion that the gospel can be received without words. The best known and most commonly quoted statement by St. Francis of Assisi is, "Preach the gospel at all times. When necessary, use words." But it might surprise some to discover that he didn't in fact say this, at least not as far as we know. And in any event, it is nonsense. It is always necessary to use words. How has God revealed himself to us? Through the Bible, which is made up of words. How do we know the way of salvation? Through the Bible, which is made up of words. Yes, our witness isn't just to consist of words. Matthew chapter 5 verse 16 says, "Let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." If we are not following Christ, if his light is not shining through us, then people will not pay attention to what we say. However, the full message of the gospel needs to be expressed the way God has expressed it, in words. And the message is that God is holy. We have gone our own way and disobeyed him, so we deserve death and eternal punishment. Jesus died on the cross, bearing the penalty for the sins of those who believe in him. He rose again from the dead on the third day, and then ascended into heaven. And because of what he did, those who put their trust in Christ and his work will receive as a free gift the forgiveness of sins, a new heart and a new spirit, and a new life lived in the power of the Holy Spirit that begins now and lasts for eternity with Christ. that cannot be expressed in actions alone. So what are we to make of the fact that preaching is not mentioned here in verses 12 to 16, yet many were converted? Well, I think nothing. It's a detail that's omitted, but we know from the rest of Acts that preaching was what the apostles did whenever a crowd was gathered. Verse 14 says in the ESV, "And more than ever, believers were added to the Lord." The AV translates that as, "And believers were the more added to the Lord." And the New King James says, "And believers were increasingly added to the Lord." This description is not inconsistent with the 3,000 at Pentecost or with the 5,000 men in Acts chapter 4, verse 4. In the early days of Acts, there was an explosion of the church beginning with Pentecost. There was steady acceleration in the growth of the church from time to time, incidents of big growth spurts. Many commentators remark on the fact that Luke mentions the women in verse 14. For example, Warren Wiersbe says, "Both in his gospel and in Acts, Luke has a great deal to say about women and their relationship to Christ and the church. There are at least a dozen references in Acts to women, as Luke shows the key role of women played in the apostolic church. This is a remarkable thing when you consider the general position of women in the culture of that day." Commentators seem to disagree about Peter's shadow in this verse 15. None of the translations that I have consulted actually says that people were healed by Peter's shadow. Warren Wiersbe is rather sceptical in it. He says, "Some of the people even had the superstitious belief that there was healing in Peter's shadow." Others suggest that it's quite possible that people were healed that way. And they compare it, for example, to Acts chapter 19, verses 11 to 12, which says, "And God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons that had touched his skin were carried away but to the sick. And their diseases left them, and the evil spirits came out of them." All miracles are by definition extraordinary, so an extraordinary miracle is extraordinary indeed. Of course, our God, who created all things out of nothing in Genesis chapter 1, who spoke and it was so, is able to heal by means of a shadow if he chooses to do so. Peter and the other apostles found themselves ministering as the Lord had ministered, with people coming from all over, bringing their sick and afflicted. Warren Wiersbe says that the 12 must have found it very difficult to walk down the street, for people crowded around them and laid before them sick people on their mats. It is significant that all these people were healed. There were no failures and nobody was sent away because he or she did not have faith to be healed. These were days of mighty power when God was speaking to Israel and telling them that Jesus of Nazareth was indeed their Messiah and Saviour. For the Jews require a sign, and God gave signs to them. The important thing was not the healing of the afflicted, but the winning of lost souls. As multitudes were added to the fellowship, the Spirit gave them power for wonders and power for witness. for miracles apart from God's word cannot save the lost. Let's not forget that the greatest miracle of all is the transformation of a lost sinner into a child of God by the grace of God. That is the miracle that meets the greatest need, that lasts the longest and costs the greatest price, the blood of God's Son. And that is the one miracle we can all participate in as we share the message of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. Amen.